Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Welcome. Glad you tuned in. Well, I am extremely expectant for today's show, and I want to give you a heads up right now. Today's show is going to mess with you. It's going to make you uncomfortable at times. It's going to challenge you in your faith, but I know this to be true about you. You want to go deeper in your walk because that's why you listen. We're a deeper life show, and if you really, really with all your heart want all of what God has for you, stay tuned because we've got a super important show ahead today. Nick Ripken joins me, and he's considered the world's leading expert on the persecuted church. The title of his new, really excellent, amazing book is The Insanity of Obedience, Walking with Jesus in Tough Places. I don't want to waste another moment, so let me tell you about my guest, and we'll get this conversation started. Nick Ripken is the world's leading expert on the persecuted church in Muslim context. He's a missions veteran of 25 years, having served primarily in North Africa and the Middle East. He and his wife have done extensive research on the persecuted church and on the Muslim background believers in approximately 60 countries. You can learn more about him on the web at nickripken.com. Nick, welcome. Thanks for joining us today.
Thank you, Susie. I'm really looking forward to this hour.
I am as well. And we love to start out our conversation with every guest every day about talking scripture because the word of God is living and active. And it's always just so powerful to hear what verse our guest chooses. And you chose Revelations 2:10. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Say more about that verse.
I think out of the first 50 people I sit at their feet, at believers in persecution, teaching us how to share their faith, how to plant house churches in the midst of persecution, how to thrive, not only survive in persecution. And just like you asked me before coming on the show, I would ask them, what stories from Scripture, what verses from the Bible, what songs that you sang in your darkest hour, like Paul and Silas in prison, what allowed you to grow in your faith in the deepest, darkest persecution that you faced? And probably out of the first 50 people that I asked that of, 35 of them said, be faithful unto death.
Wow. Absolutely amazing. Well, we've got some stories to unpack, and the content of your book is going to shake us up in a good way. But before we get there, Nick, I would love a little backstory on your faith journey, how you came to Christ, and then when specifically the Lord got a hold of you with such a global view.
One of my best friends died a few weeks ago suddenly, and he was had a Ph.D. in church history, especially Baptist history in Kentucky. And he said, where I was born, back in the early 50s in Kentucky, that my county was 110% Baptist. That's the way we do math in the hills. and I met, I jokingly, well, half jokingly say that my wife and I both are PKs. She's a pastor's kid, and I'm a pagan's kid. And she's everything that any mission board or church would want, and I'm everything that they would avoid. And I grew up knowing what it was like. I grew up knowing what it was like to be rejected by the church, that my family, unless we cleaned up how we lived, who we were spending nights with, what we were drinking, unless we cleaned up and came inside of the church on their property, we were off limits. And so I started working nights to earn money to go to college. I worked the last 11 weeks of my high school. I worked from 7 o'clock at night to 3:30 in the morning at a cheese factory, and in the corner of that cheese factory, in an audible voice, three times over 45 minutes, God came to me and said, Nick, are you tired of running? Are you ready to serve me? And the first two times I looked around trying to see who had had sneaked up upon me, and the third time I just knew to the bottom of my soul that was Almighty God. And almost in despair, I gave everything I had to God at that moment, and I said despair because I never knew of any kind of faith existed out of the hills and hollers of Kentucky. I'd never read the Bible, never heard the Great Commission, and said to God, if this is what you're going to make me be and make me do, I have no choice. But almost despondently, I gave my life to Christ, and I just know that God was laughing in heaven, knowing that there were 83 countries in my future.
Oh, that is amazing. You know, it's so wonderful how he seeks and saves the lost. We had Nagame Abedini on this week for the second time. We just adore her. And we've had others who've had the story as Muslim converts where God appeared to them in a dream. And you hear that a lot, dreams and visions where God really comes to them in unconventional ways. But one way or another, he gets to us. I think it's just amazing.
Well, if God gives Muslims dreams and visions as a matter of course, if it's something they experience all the time, it's not miraculous, it's not unconventional. What makes this miraculous is that God takes this avenue that Muslims have where they engage the supernatural, and he breaks in to the dreams and visions, and he changes the content, and he tells them to find the Bible. He says to them, find Jesus, find the gospel, and have no clue what a Jesus is. And,
isn't that amazing?
And so then they go on a pilgrimage, and sadly, because we haven't got there, it takes them some time to find what God has called them to find.
Still, just that he goes after us, you know. Well, you open the book where you talk about a meeting where you spoke in at China, and I wonder if you wouldn't mind sharing that story and the conversation that followed with a Chinese house church leader.
Well, there were many of them. You want to poke me a little bit more?
Oh, so sorry about that. Yeah, page 12. No, I'm kidding. No, I'm totally kidding. Where you were, I think, quoting a statistic of Christians, and he was saying, we don't consider members to be true followers. Take it from there. Yeah.
Well, that was just like a year and a half ago. We went back and we were helping to train two different groups of Chinese house church leaders to capture their own stories since 1948 to the present, because they said that the church is in great danger in China today because they used to meet Chinese believers at jail and prison. Now they're meeting them at Starbucks. And so they don't want to lose their own stories. And I in the training, I mentioned the 80 to 100 million believers that we publicize in the West in China, and just a gracious, godly man. And if you want to chastise me, the best way to do it is take me out to a 7-course Chinese meal in a nice restaurant. And that's what he did. And just very graciously, he said to me, Nick, you know, about 60% of these folks we consider members because they've been baptized, they come to church, they profess a relationship with Christ, but we only believe that 40% of them are actually followers of Jesus because they've actually led someone to Christ and they've started a church themselves in homes. And I just thought, my goodness, he just nailed most of us on the head, because I just wonder for our listening audience today, how many times we've shared our faith, how many times we allow Muslims into our homes, or we break bread with lost people, and indeed, are we members or followers of Christ?
And you asked that question, and this just, you know, cuts right to the heart. I'm going to read it because it's so powerful. You say, are we simply members of a church? Are we truly followers of Jesus Christ? Is there anything in our lives that we're holding outside of God's authority and control? And so when you think about that, it's so easy to be ambiguous, to be a member, to sign up, go through the class, to sit in the back, to never have to engage your faith, never have to pay a price for acknowledging Christ. But we have to answer this, because it does matter in our freedom and all that we've been blessed with, how we answer this question, doesn't it?
It absolutely does. And I'm a whole lot concerned, because 95% of the time that Jesus spent on earth, he spent it in the marketplace. And for believers, for me, as a former pastor, for those who are spiritual leaders in our country, I bet we spend 95% of our time with people already in the kingdom of God. And retreating from the marketplace is one of the biggest mistakes that we have made. We can't count on the government to open it for us. Witness will open it for us. And there's no place, you know, as far as political freedom, I'm as free to share Jesus in North Korea as I am in North Carolina. No one can stop me from getting off the plane, off the bus, and in the Korean language, in culturally appropriate ways, sharing my faith. It's not about freedom. It's about obedience, and it's about courage to suffer the consequences of being obedient.
Yeah, wow. And I want to go back to what that Chinese house church leader said to you so that we can look at it in reflection to how we live. He says, we do not consider members to be true followers of Jesus until they have led other people to Christ, until they've helped plant more house churches. Now, just taking that into this now context, I think way too often we really delegate this to pastors to make disciples, but Christ
Absolutely.
Called us to make disciples. Unpack that call and what that means for every lay person, even the ones who feel ill-equipped to do such a thing.
One of my godly mentors was speaking, and he gave me the resource to look up that when Solomon built his temple in the dollars of his day, the temple cost $500 million, and the contents were $500 trillion. And the longer that faith is in existence without witnessing, the more it becomes religion, and the more that it's religion, it becomes defined by priests and by temples. And God's hand is upon each one of us to take the gospel to our family. I think it's harder to go across the street than across the globe, but sharing our faith with our family, our friends, the nations that God has brought to us, this is not for just professionals. I think really professionals are to help guide the sheep, and this is the task of the sheep in the marketplace.
Hmm. So how important is it for us as Westerners to separate our culture from our Christianity when it comes to reaching out to foreigners? And if so, how do you do that? Do you know what I'm saying? Because so much of our culture has integrated with our Christianity that sometimes I think it's hard for some to discern the difference between the two.
I shared three areas at a church. I'm not sure what state we were in, about the way the culture is capturing our church. To the point that Jesus says, love our enemies, and we believe that it's better to kill a Muslim than it is to witness to one.
Mm.
Jesus says, love our enemies, and we exalt in the fact that we as a country are the greatest country on the earth. And if we think of ourselves as American Christians, if that is the modifier, rather than the fact that I have more in common, and I've been there, I've got more in common with someone in the Taliban in Central Asia on the border of Afghanistan and Pakistan who has given their life to Christ. I have more in common with that person than I do with a Kentucky person who doesn't know Christ. That's what it means to be part of the kingdom of God.
Wow. So how does a person kind of discern if their culture is really muddying the waters of their Christian witness?
Well, I think you've taken me back full circle with my friend in China, is that he wasn't trying to turn faith into legalism. He just said the fruit is sharing your faith. The fruit is seeing people come to Christ and naturally just gathering them in their homes.
So good. Talking to Nick Ripken today, this book I hold in my hand is so important. I think it was Brother Andrew who wrote the foreword that said every Christian should read this book. The title is The Insanity of Obedience. We've got four copies. To me, this is a treasured book. Will be a classic someday. If you've got a question about the persecuted, about how we should live, give us a call, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. You can also email me if that's easier, Susie@myfaithradio.com, Susie@myfaithradio.com. So, Nick, there was this time in your ministry and in your marriage where God got a hold of you and your wife, Ruth, in a deeper way, and you've been studying the book of Acts, and it came alive to you. Would you tell us about that time in your life?
You know, definitions matter, words matter, even though the word missionary is never in the Bible. Somehow churches hang on to that, and I think part of that is because if there is a special call, and I don't believe there is, I believe there's a special command. If there's a special call and a special missionary, then many of us get a pass. But if there's no special call, if everybody has a call to lostness and there is no such word in the Bible as missionary, then we don't get a pass. And my wife and I were in a country with our kids where they'd had missionaries for almost 300 years in some places. And we were reading the book of Acts devotionally, and I just challenged her and myself to say, hey, what is our job? What is it that God has made us to do? And in the midst of that book and reading the characters in that book and the stories in the book of Acts, we came to say our task is to take the gospel where people have little or no access to Jesus. And that was in early May, and August the 1st, we moved to Nairobi trying to knock on the door of Somalia.
And if you don't mind, I would love for you to tell a little bit about what Somalia was like for you.
Can I use hell on this
yes,
program?
Yes, you sure can. I'm so sorry. I know it was terrible, a hard time.
Well, you know, what you're allowing me to do is what we try to allow believers in persecution to do, is by telling their story and telling my story, it gives value to it. It really gives, it doesn't waste the blood that was shed. But when we went in there in the midst of the civil war and famine, we were bearing about 20 babies a day. I was there 6 months before I met a woman that had not been molested. Mm. We couldn't find cars, trucks to rent, or houses to rent, because we didn't know whether the people wanting to rent to us had killed the people in the house. And soon we were feeding 50,000 people a day and doing mobile medical clinics and just gunfire and being guarded everywhere we went. In 1991 in Somalia, there were about 150 believers from Muslim background in Jesus Christ, and by 1997, only four of them were left alive. And I watched an entire generation of believers wiped out. They killed four of my best friends on one day. But this is really the genesis of the insanity of obedience, because some of these Somalis had been believers for 30 years, Susie. And it was now, as history changed and a more conservative Islam arose in there, and Westerners flooded Somalia, many of them Christian, who had no language, no culture, understanding. And every Somali believer that was killed from 91 to 97 had a relationship with a foreigner that directly contributed to their death. And I came out of that pretty broken, but also came out of that knowing that being killed for who Nick is not acceptable. Being killed for who Jesus is, faith explodes. But being killed for who Nick is something you learn never to do again.
Mm. And I know you were feeling, well, I'm probably putting words in your mouth, but feeling pretty broken and disillusioned. And so I thought it was so amazing that your response to that was to travel the world and interview persecuted Christians to see what you could learn from them. I want to dig into that. But just even where you stand now, Nick, and looking back to that time, do you have a different perspective even of that time? Is your takeaway of what you learned out of that significantly different now than it was shortly thereafter?
Absolutely. I think one of our problems, again, if we look at ourselves as American Christians, we can either get depressed or triumphal. For those years, my focus was so limited to the dirt that defined the Somali people, the desert sand that defined the Somali people, that I was not ignorant of. I just didn't have time to put my fingers on the pulse of what God was doing globally. And therefore, that's where Somalia was bad, but being disconnected from God was much, much worse. When I found myself unable to pray, greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world, because there was no evidence of that. And we went to believers in persecution from Somalia because we didn't want to write a book or anything. We had to find out, is Jesus who he says he is? And being among the believers in persecution who had figured out what we had not figured out in Somalia, just could shout through heaven, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And so I went to believers in persecution so I could hang on to Jesus.
I love it. In fact, while in Russia, you asked why, after hearing all these stories of incredible persecution and God's provision, you asked these leaders, you know, why haven't you published these stories? They're so amazing. Yeah. And the Russian church leader took you to the window, had you look out the window at the sun, and take it from there. What did he said to you? Do you remember?
Well, he said to me, he asked me, I hear you had three boys. How often did you take them to the eastern side of your house and say, look, boys, the sun's coming up in the east? And I said, listen, I've never done that. People would think I'm crazy because that happens every morning. And he said, that's why we don't publish or talk about our suffering, our persecution, because it's like the sun coming up in the east. And interesting enough, the next place I went was to Ukraine, and I'm a slow learner, so I said the same thing to a bunch of Ukrainian pastors, and many of them are in positions of leadership in the crisis in Ukraine today. But I was talking to a pastor in Russia who was kinder, who took me to the window. Don't ever mess with an evangelist because they're rougher. And he just got in my face, and he said, "Son, when did you stop reading your Bible? All of our stories are in the Bible, and we don't have to write it down because God's already written it down." He said, "When did you stop reading your Bible?" And that was a humbling moment.
Wow.
And one of many.
And he said, "God's been taking care of his people for a long time." I just think that is so powerful. But you know, you think of what you've come through, and people go through such things. They need a glimpse of glory. And I don't know that many would look to the persecuted church to find it. And I think that's so powerful. And one of the insights you had, really, I had to stop and think about it, and I want to think about it some more. But you wrote, "Most people assume that their view of the world is exactly the way the world is. So if persecution is rare for you, persecution must be rare." Take it from there and unpack that a little bit more.
You know, I like to say that 48% of all statistics are made up, because I just made that one up. But as close as we can tell and find out, it's about 70% of all believers who practice their faith. These are not people born Christian. These are people who believe that Jesus defines all of their life. That 70% of them live in environments that are defined by persecution. So if we're looking at normal faith, it's faith that's birthed like it was for Daniel, like it was for Ezekiel, like it was for Paul and Silas in prison. It's faith that can be rejoiced in a building, in a house church. It's faith that can be sung in prison, because the environment, if it's freedom or if it's persecution, that's not what defines us. What defines us is the presence of Almighty God through Jesus Christ.
Yeah. And boy, we are very blessed to live in this free country. But I'm telling you, as you say in the book, our roots don't go very deep, because we lean on so many other things. And Christianity seems to be on the decline in this country. How do you pray for this country, given the economic and political climate and the state of the church? How do you pray?
I pray that the church does not be defined by social issues.
Yeah.
As strong as I feel about issues of abortion and homosexuality, we have the same position that Saudi Arabia has. So do I want to be defined by that? I want to be defined by sharing the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and in the process see the blind, that the blind will see, the lame will walk, the deaf will hear, whether that's through doctors, whether that's just through God intervening in ways in additional to doctors. And so I pray that we just don't believe, we don't believe that it is government that defines for us what it means to die on the cross and be resurrected in Christ. That government doesn't define that I am more free here to share my faith than I am in Somalia. Matter of fact, believers in persecution are terribly hurt when they hear us acknowledging that our government gives us a freedom to witness and to worship, because they believe that they are holding Satan hostage in his backyard, and they themselves are buying us a space of time to share who Jesus is, and that they themselves have sacrificed their blood in order to give us this environment in which we are free to witness.
It's just absolutely amazing. And you think about it, we talk about this on the show a lot. You know, of course, as an American citizen, yes, cast your vote. And yes, do stand on the side of truth, of course. But our hope is not in man and the next political leader in the government. Our hope is in the living God. And I think that's where so much of the angst and anger comes. Because if you're hoping in a man and then the man fails you, then you're going to react in anger. And so it's like we've shifted our hope and our eyes on temporal things. And we've lost sight of the big picture, haven't we?
Susie, I listen carefully. Well, sometimes my wife tells me I need to listen more carefully, but it's bad when you have to carry your conscience outside your body. But I married that well. Nobody in history married up more than I did.
Way to go.
But I listen carefully, I've gone to a number of pastors, because I've listened in churches for every one time we pray for missionaries, we pray 150 times for the military. Now, that does not make me anti-military, and I hope it doesn't keep people from listening to your radio show, because you're not responsible for my nonsense. But I went to them and said, what's going on here? But they were correct. We pray for where our treasure is, and we're giving.
Let me jump in, Nick.
From a church culture where it's okay to die for your country, and it's not okay to die for Jesus.
Stick with us. More from Nick Ripken in just a moment. Flow through this land. You know, Jesus is the hope of the earth. And I'm so excited to be talking to Nick Ripken today. He's got an amazing book out titled The Insanity of Obedience, Walking with Jesus in Tough Places. This is such an important book. We've got a few copies to give away if you've got a question for our guest today. 877-933-2484. He's an expert in the persecuted church. And a listener, Rhonda, writes in. She says, I read The Insanity of God in a week. Then my husband and I read it together, a page a day after supper. God used that book to continually give us a new perspective on life. To God be the glory. She says, I'd love a second book. I bought two of the first for our church library. And then she says, is there a plan for a third book?
There is. It's hard to believe that I'm a storyteller. It took me a long time to get literate, but I did turn in a... You talk about a worldview shift. I turned in a smaller book last week on how believers in persecution look at the Christmas story.
Oh, wow.
And then I've got a smaller Easter book about how God, the extent he goes to find believers in the desert whom no one had searched for 5 years. And then, you know, one of the things that we're really praying about is doing a children's a devotional book like Children of the Persecuted, and doing something that moms and dads could read at night with their children, what it means to walk with Jesus in the tougher places on the planet as children, as teenagers, and try to get faith that seems to be an inch deep and a mile wide in a lot of places, just to go deep. And so the answer is yes. God gives us strength. We'll keep trying to give believers in persecution a voice.
Yeah, and I'm sure I can speak for Rhonda when I say, hurry up and do that, okay?
Yeah, please.
Yeah. And so Jenny writes in, she says, how do you witness to a person who is a Hindi by name only because he was born in India? Another question about witnessing, how do you witness to someone who's scared to death of death? Any thoughts there?
Yeah, and it's not brain surgery, and we've clergified stuff so much. More people come to Christ from these hard places, from Hindu, Muslim, Buddhist background, Chinese background, when we are in their houses and when they are in their houses and we break bread together. And simply telling each other's story, witnessing is about two-thirds listening and about one-third telling. When they ask a question, tell them a story from the book to the best that you can remember it, because the power of that story relies on the Holy Spirit, not literacy. And break bread together, witness with your family, two families. It's not brain surgery, but breaking bread and telling God's story intertwined with our story is a lot of fun. Mm-hmm. And there's 300 a Bible passage for each day of the year on fear, and an extra passage if you're having a really bad day. And that's what believers from Muslim background have told us. And so when you're dealing with people who from Hindu background, there's so much demonism and fear in that. You've just got to be comfortable walking in the spirit world as Jesus was and as is today.
So good. Thanks for that email, Jenny. You know, I've read so many different accounts of when our persecuted brothers and sisters are in prison for their faith, that the families, how they suffer, how they may be going without and need food, and the kids are scared. And so, as I told you before the show, I pray in the morning, in the night, and in the middle of the night when I have sleep issues, and for these things, power, protection, and provision. And just, but I thought it was so interesting. As you wrote in the book, you said when we hear about persecution, we as individuals or even organizations respond in these very similar ways. I'm going to just read them and have you speak to them. So the first one you said, we just want the persecution to stop. Talk about that perspective.
Well, the number one, if persecution in the Bible is normal and 70% of believers experience it today, then it is normal. My wife and I have discovered, and we should have known from the scriptures, that the number one cause of persecution on the planet is people coming to Jesus. And if the church continues to pray against God, if we are praying for persecution to stop, the only way that God can answer that is to stop people from coming to Christ. Mm. And so to pray, to pray, God, let this cup pass, is very biblical, but we've got to balance that with, Lord, but if you're not going to keep me out of this furnace, you're still God, and so therefore, Lord, thy will be done. And your guest that you've had on, you said a couple times, she and her children know this so well. So we're praying two or three prayers right now. We're praying that as he is in a horrible prison condition in Iran, that we don't want to waste our prayers. We want to pray that he will lead people in that prison to Christ, that he will be a witness to his persecutors, that he will be like Joseph was to Pharaoh. And what we're praying for him as he's in prison is that he will be obedient. And then what we're praying for his family outside of prison is that the body of Christ takes care of his wife and kids.
Indeed, that's so good. Well, the second common response you say is that we're inclined to rescue the persecuted. Say a word about that.
We're Westerners have such big hearts, and especially when we don't learn language and culture, as we go to the tough places on the planet, what we're doing is extracting 50% of everybody that believes in Christ and taking them to a safe place. That is not something that you can find in scriptures. In the scripture, and if you just look at Islam, Westerners are extracting 70 out of every 100 believers they're meeting. You cannot plant a church in Minnesota. We can't do it here in Richmond or Kentucky. If 70 out of every 100 people come to Christ, we take them to a foreign country. And so Jesus did not rescue a single person from persecution. He said it's normal. They did it to me. They're going to do it to you. But you don't have to sit here and let them kill you. Flee to the next town and the next town and the next city and the next village. But he didn't tell you to leave your people.
Okay. Third one, you said, we desire that the persecuted be punished.
Well, that just we think that there is a forced solution for just about everything. And again, as we said, to escape persecution is not biblical. It's normal. That doesn't mean we've got to like it. That doesn't mean we excuse the persecutors. And to punish the persecutors is something that I hear from Christian agencies in all the meetings that I go to. And then I hear this voice demanding in the back of my head, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Give your life for them. Maybe someone would die for a friend, but who would die for an enemy? And that wasn't a suggestion from Jesus. That was a command.
You know, I just gulped when I read. I don't remember which country you were in, but you were talking to some young men and women, and one young woman asked you, is it okay if I fight back when my family beats me for my faith? I mean, I just don't even think we have an idea of what so many Christians deal with.
And I was in deep bush in a very tough country. It was interesting that the men immediately went aggressive, and immediately the women circled this lady weeping in the bush, laying hands on her and praying that she would be a witness to her family and lead them to Christ, because they knew something that the men didn't know, that the quickest way to stop your persecution is to win your persecutors to Jesus.
Wow. Okay, this fourth one, you said, we tend to believe that Western forms of democracy and civil rights will usher in the kingdom of God. Say more.
And the church believes that. They believe that if we just bring democracy to Iraq and Afghanistan, how's that working for us? It's not working here. It's not working in the West, where the church as denomination is in decline. We're becoming more a Christian influence country than a Christian country. And so it's not whether I'm in a country that's free politically or that's oppressed politically. It's that is today. If I get up in Wisconsin, or if I wake up in Minnesota, or if I wake up in Yemen or Saudi Arabia, today, by the time I go to bed, have I glorified Christ with my body?
And the fifth one, you touched on this a little bit, but I think there's more to say here. We tend to focus on raising financial support that believers in persecution might be rescued and helped. Talk about that one.
Well, I've got a lot of great friends that are working with agencies that primarily focus on the issue of persecution. The challenge they have is that they're focusing on persecution and the persecutor rather than Jesus and witness. And so in order to do what we do, we have to report on sort of the sexy stories, the violent ones, the beatings, the imprisonment, even the martyrdoms. It's not very sexy, and it won't sell very much if you say that the worst persecution on the planet is where people have no access to Christ. Now try to sell books on that. Mm. Try to sell magazines on that. But Satan being in the heart of evil like we were in Somalia, if I can digress a moment, I remember the first two books I read as a new believer at 18 years of age. The first was the Bible. The second was the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. And I had more evil in my brain than I have Jesus from reading that book, the Screwtape Letters. And Somalia was like learning the heart of evil, but that was important for our pilgrimage, that Satan desires two things. He wants to keep us from Jesus. Secondly, if we escape him and come to Christ, he wants us to keep Christ to ourselves. So we can die in our sleep in Saudi Arabia happy if we keep Jesus to ourselves. But it's at the point of picking up Jesus and picking up witness that is a dagger in the heart of Satan.
Okay, so Scripture is very clear that we need to keep our persecuted brothers and sisters in our prayers. What else can we do, and how shall we pray? You touched on a little bit, praying that help them stay faithful, help them to obey, glorify your name. Give us a little bit more there, and if there's other helpful help we can offer to those who are suffering for their faith.
Well, it probably won't be wise for Westerners, but for believers around the world, depending on what the Holy Spirit is teaching us, Soviet Union, China, they do this all the time. When their pastor, evangelist, when their family member, friend is in prison for practicing their faith, for witnessing, they go visit them as commanded in Scripture. They go stand with them. They're not just praying for them, they're praying with them. And you talk about prison ministry, Susie, you go to a prison and you ask to visit the pastor in Iran, or you ask to visit your brother in China, and they ask you, well, are you a believer in Jesus like this one? And that you say yes, then you get to go to jail with him.
Isn't that amazing?
That gives a whole new definition of prison ministry. And so you find that, and if you visit them in prison and ask them how they are, they'll never, never answer. They'll ask you, how's my wife? How's my children? And they say to the one in prison, your task is to be obedient in jail. And we already touched on this. Our task is to take care of your family.
So good. Joanne's calling in from Hudson, Wisconsin with a question for you today. Joanne, welcome. You're on the air.
Thank you. I didn't get to hear the beginning, of course, but I'm wanting to know if he's saying that we should maybe pray to become more persecuted here in America.
Thank you, Joanne. That's a really, really good question. The short answer is no. I believe that persecution is normal. But I believe it's also sort of neutral. If you've got someone in your church or on your ministry team overseas that is afraid of suffering for Jesus, you need to deal with it firmly, lovingly, biblically, but deal with it if they're afraid of suffering. If you've got someone that likes persecution, if they want to be beaten, if they want to go to jail, if they want to die, get them some counseling because, you know, their brain's a little bit scrambled. And so persecution is not something you run away from, and it's not something you run toward. It's just you lay that in God's hand And listen to this. He gets to determine who is worthy to share in the sufferings of Jesus.
And, you know, that's so good, because when we are stepping out and moving in the things of God, there's a grace to do that, and even a grace to deal with the obstacles and the hardships,
yes,
and the persecution, and that is his. You know, I just tweeted this Andy Stanley quote today. It says, he said, when theology becomes an obstacle to mercy, change your theology. If your view of God allows you to withdraw mercy, your view of God is incorrect. And in the book, you challenge us to ask ourselves, is part of this insanity of obedience, is there anybody I need to forgive? And I would love for you, Nick, to talk about how mercy and forgiveness are so critical to this radical obedience that Jesus invites us to.
What comes in my mind, Susie, is the day they killed four of my Somali friends in one day in about 45 minutes. I had just had the Lord's Supper with them 2 weeks before, led by some European pastors. And as I out of my right eye, I could see the European pastors doing the liturgy that went with the Lord's Supper. I could see with my left eye these four Somalis, and as he broke the bread, they shivered. And as he poured out the cup, they looked at each other as if they were being poured out. And they were martyred for their faith 2 weeks after that. And I'm walking in the rubble of Mogadishu asking my guards to give me some space. And my wife has a quiet time each day. I have a loud time, frankly. And I think both of those may be scriptural. And I was just yelling at God and asking him, do you have any clue what's going on? And do you know that they're killing everything you love? And I said to him, Lord, it's time to wipe out these Somalis, because they're killing anyone that believes in Jesus, and they're not worthy of the blood of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit said to me, Nick, neither are you.
Wow.
And that almost stopped my heart. And I said to God, I said, you know, I'm very honest. I said, don't you dare put me in the same boat with these Somali killers. And he said, no, you're worse, son. For 18 years I chased you, and I gave you opportunities weekly, if not daily, to come to Christ, and you ran from me for 18 years, and now you want me to wipe out a people group that has never had a chance to hear about the love of Jesus Christ? How dare you?
Wow.
And that broke me in a different way.
I don't even know what to say.
I don't either. Hmm. I hear myself saying these words, and I picture the rubble. I can smell the dust. I can hear the guns in the background. I can know that there's a stain on my hands from helping bury these kids that I can never get off. But I'm telling you what, God has put back together what evil tore to pieces, and my wife and I and our family are much stronger today than we ever were before we met evil face and head on.
Wow. Well, you know, the thing is, it's just true that as we walk with God and we keep our heart from growing cold and our love from growing cold, compassion and mercy and conviction,
yeah,
will mark our lives. And as I'm listening to you, I'm just so choked up, because one of the things, I've talked about this on the show so many times, but I'm so burdened for our country. I'm a conservative,
yes,
Christian, but even on the conservative side, there is rant that is, when you think about who may ascend to his holy hill, you know, those who will not sit in the seat of scoffers and mockers. To me,
yes,
there's scoffing and mocking going on both sides. And I'm so burdened, because these are image bearers of them. All of us are. We're made in his image. And if we can't be marked by mercy and compassion and conviction and pray from that place, we're just noise anyway, aren't we?
There's two pieces of me, and there's a piece that says, here's my stand on social issues like homosexuality and abortion. And the other piece of me says, I want to die for them.
Yeah, me too.
In Jesus' name, I'm not going to stand at a distance and point fingers at Somali murderers. I'm going to go to their headquarters. I'm going to go in Mogadishu and sit in their headquarters and share what I know of the kingdom of God with them. And I can't walk across the street and do that because of a social issue in America. Shame on us. Mm. Sure we can.
Yeah. Got an anonymous caller with a question for you calling in today. Welcome. You're on the air.
Hi, I just had a question for you. You mentioned that we were using shocking ways to introduce Christian persecution here in America, which I was a little confused what you meant, because I am an area rep for a ministry that brings awareness here in America. about Christian persecution, and I just want to have advice from you on how I would go about requesting, how I would do a presentation at churches regarding persecution.
That's a wonderful question.
I appreciate that.
And, you know, you might have to email me after the program, and we can start a longer conversation. But, you know, I would beg with you to consider what I've talked about, that the worst persecution is having no access to Jesus. So perhaps those who we consider persecutors are actually the ones who are persecuted against. And so, yes, we've got to talk about those who are beaten for their faith, those who are in prison for their faith. But hear my heart. They call me an expert, world's expert on persecution. That's what someone has said about us. It's not what I have claimed for myself. I think if at best I'm a wounded healer. And so the advice that I would give you is that Satan never, almost never, uses overt persecution, physical persecution, as long as covert persecution works. And so if your culture can silence you, make you shut up, make you keep your faith in a church, is Satan is happy. He doesn't want to draw attention to you by beating you, putting you in jail. I'm just asking you to tell the story differently. Believers in persecution often say this: when we are beaten, when we are kicked out of our families, our kids are stolen from us, when we are put in prison, and even when some of us are killed for our faith, this is the time for you to praise God, because our overt suffering is a clear indication that we refuse to show up. I mean, we refuse to shut up. So don't pity us. Don't pity us. Share, walk with us in our suffering. So I'm just asking you to change, perhaps, and I don't know you, is how you do this. The tone of what you're doing is to say that those who are suffering because of a positive witness for Jesus Christ do not want our pity. They want us to emulate their faith and stand with them.
Yeah, that's so good. And I've read so many stories as well, just saying, you know, we're actually praying for you. We're actually concerned for you in your comfort. And so how powerful that would be as part of her presentation to say, these are messages from the field. This is how they're praying for us. I mean, that would be incredibly humbling. In fact, in your book, you say, in light of the words of Jesus, how can modern day believers rest comfortably in the status quo? How can we embrace casual faith in light of the radical commands of Jesus, which are anything but casual? What's your answer to that? I mean, speak
well,
to that
and
what we see.
When I read the Bible the first time, I read where it said, go to all the nations. And I did not know that churches had changed that into call. And that as I grew older, I got to hearing that if God gives you a call to preach, if he gives you a call to be a pastor or a seminary professor, if he gives you a call to be a missionary, then you can get up out of your pew and go do something extraordinary. But from the first day, the first week I believed, I didn't see that as a call. I saw that as a command of Jesus to go across the street to my Judea, to my Samaria, around the world. And no one gets a pass. No one gets a pass. And the radical nature of the insanity of God and the insanity of obedience is the very fact that we love our enemies. We love the persecutors. We're not excusing what they do, but we know the only way to fix this world is through the blood of Jesus Christ.
Well, we just have a couple minutes left before we pray. I told you before the show I've got 2 hours worth of content out of your book that I want to talk with you about, so you must come back to talk with us.
I'd love to.
But you noted 3 spiritual qualities in the leaders that you interviewed.
Wow.
These were, in settings of persecution, exhibited the filling and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. They naturally multiplied themselves and others, and they mentored new believers through at least one cycle of denial within a persecution context. That even is so much. But if you could just say a couple words of how that could translate to us, even though we live in a different context than some of these leaders you interviewed.
It would take a radical shift in how we train leaders, because in persecution, discipleship is, and that's an easily bandied around word, is character-based rather than information transfer. Most of what we do, we choose leaders based upon gifts, and based upon their presence, but in persecution they choose them on the basis of the fruit of the Spirit, of peace, joy, love, meekness, long suffering, self control. And what I see in the West is, again, when I ask seminary students, who have had bachelor's, doctorates in their training. How many meals have you shared with your professors? How many have they shared with you? Usually in a 7-year period, 4 times. Jesus would have done that in one day. And so when you look at the spiritual qualities of a leader, for instance, in the house churches we were in China, you could lead a Bible study once you led 15 people to Christ, somewhere in there. And you were eligible for the role of a pastor once you led 25 to 30 people to Christ in the marketplace. How many pulpits would be empty this Sunday if our requirement were to bring people to Christ in the marketplace?
It's amazing. I think it was the Heavenly Man I read, where the seminary training there was jumping out of buildings with the least amount of, I mean, of course they had to display the fruits of the Spirit. They had to be able to jump out of a building and they had to memorize large portions of Scripture. And I thought, wow, that's very interesting.
Right.
Well, this has just been a sacred time as far as I'm
concerned.
Too
short.
Too short for sure, Nick. And wondering if you just pray for us as God's people that we would rise up and awake from our slumber and engage our faith in the way that honors God.
Lord Jesus, I worry so much about my words because I speak as someone who knows rather than someone who's trying to learn. And I pray for those who've listened today, especially that they will know you intimately and that they will have as their teacher your word and the Holy Spirit. But that, Father, you will lay upon their hearts right now 5 or 6 people that they will not rest until they share the gospel with them. I pray, Lord, that they'll open their houses to Muslims, to Buddhists, to Hindus, that they'll break bread with the nations and then watch the nations glorify you. Thank you for Susie. Thank you for the ministry of this program. And I pray, Lord, that it will result in the nations being glad. In Jesus' name,
amen. God bless you, dear brother, and thank you for all that you're doing.
Take care.
Be blessed. Title of his book, again, is The Insanity of Obedience. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I told you it was going to be a power hour. You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. You can find a podcast of today's show on our website at myfaithradio.com. Give us a moment. That podcast will be up in just a bit. Share it with as many friends as you can. Love to see a revival of conviction and faith and compassion break out as a result of today's show. I want you to remember this. I say it every day. The Lord wants you to last long and finish strong, and He is the one. He's the one who keeps you strong to the end. Have a blessed afternoon.